verse 4, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." What a strange saying it is. Very loosely translated, Jesus said, "Happy are the unhappy." What's that supposed to mean? If you've been to a funeral recently, you'll have heard the minister pronounce this verse. You know, as the coffin is brought into the chapel, along with a few other words of great encouragement, the minister says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted," if it's a Christian funeral. But is this really a verse for the funeral parlour? Is that really why Jesus uttered these words? Is that what he was thinking about? Now, of course, it is true that in bereavement we can know the most astonishing comfort from the Lord, a comfort to get us through the most difficult of circumstances. I know some of you have had first-hand experience of that. But let's be sure that's really not the point of this verse at all. To understand Jesus' words here, we've got to see them in context. The immediate context is verse 3, of course, that we saw last week. Do you remember? "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The mourners, then, of verse 4, are spiritual mourners. The slightly wider context, well, that really is crucial, not only to get a grasp of this saying, but to understand all the Beatitudes. Have a look at chapter 5 and verse 17, and that will point us to the wider context into which Jesus is speaking. Chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Do you see that really crucial expression, to fulfill the Old Testament? Now, that is true of the Beatitudes. They are Jesus fulfilling Old Testament promises. So as we read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted," we should be asking, who are the mourners of the Old Testament? And what was it that they were mourning particularly? Well, there is one single event that is unquestionably the focus of Israel's mourning. It is the Babylonian exile. Do you remember that? When God's people were reduced to slavery at the hands of a godless world superpower. What happened to God's people then was not so unlike the atrocities of the so-called ethnic cleansing in Kosovo. It was in 587 BC that the Babylonians dragged God's people out of their homes, chased them out of their own country, and forced them to live as prisoners and refugees in a foreign land, in the land of Babylon. But if that wasn't enough, and that really was devastating, if that wasn't enough, Israel's own prophets pronounced the most devastating analysis of the cause of the exile. Their own prophets told the people of God that they had been taken into exile because the Lord was angry with them. The Babylonian exile was God's wrath visiting the Israelites for their sinfulness. Now just imagine that. Imagine how bad that would be, that if we were chased out of Britain. Now maybe those of you who are not British would be quite pleased if that happened to you, but those of us who call this our home, that actually we were taken far away to another land. We could never come back, even if we wanted to. The land was now occupied by some other nation. Wouldn't that be awful? You couldn't come back to your home. You had to live in another culture that you knew nothing about. Wouldn't you feel isolated? Now that's why God's people mourned in Babylon. They mourned the loss of their homes, their jobs, their homeland. But most of all, they mourned their sin. For they began to understand that it was their sin, their rebellion against Almighty God, that took them into exile. It was their sin that got them in this mess in the first place. And we see that mourning for their sin no clearer in the Old Testament than in the book of Lamentations that we've just had read for us. So would you come back with me to Lamentations, page 822. That chapter 1 that we had read just now. And as we look briefly at Lamentations chapter 1, remember these words of Jesus: "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." The opening words of Lamentations describe for us the utter destruction and desolation the Babylonians had brought on the land. Jerusalem had been ransacked, and so we read chapter 1, verse 1 of Lamentations, "How deserted lies the city, once so full of people, how like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations." Now already we see the link, hopefully, with Jesus' words, as Jerusalem is portrayed as a widow there in verse 1. This chapter then describes how that widow, the widow Jerusalem, mourns. Verse 2, "Bitterly she weeps at night, tears are upon her cheeks." Well, you see, those of you who've been through hard times, who've actually mourned yourself, you will know the nights are always so long and so hard for the bereaved. The city has died, verse 4. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feast. And it's not just because there's a petrol crisis. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan. There is no life here. No spiritual life. The religious feasts you see in verse 4 are no longer celebrated. And it all leaves the priests groaning in verse 4. You see, Jerusalem is a city with no hope. So we read in verse 16, "This is why I weep and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me." So it's no good trotting out, "Oh, just don't cry." The tears don't stop flowing when you mourn. You will know that if you've mourned the loss of a loved one. No good somebody saying, "Don't cry." They just keep coming. Why? Because the pain is too much. And so we see that in verse 20. "See, O Lord, how distressed I am. I'm in torment within. In my heart I'm disturbed." See, for those who mourn, no matter how bad they look on the outside, it's nothing compared to how they feel on the inside. Now that is the picture of Jerusalem as a widow who mourns. This once great, vibrant and most alive city is dead. It would be as if, you know, London came to a standstill. That's not so bizarre, is it, these days? But it would be as if not only came to a standstill, but there was no one here. Wouldn't it be an eerie thought? Now, if the pain of the death of the city doesn't grab you, then surely the hopelessness of the refrain that we read in Lamentation breaks your heart. Look at these words, and these are the key words for us. Verse 2, "Among all her lovers, there is no one to comfort her." Verse 9, "Her fall was astounding. There was no one to comfort her." Verse 16, "This is why I weep and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me." Verse 17, "Zion stretches out her hands, but there is no one to comfort her." Surely we've got the point by now. Verse 21, "People have heard my groaning, but there is no one to comfort me." We can't miss the point, can we? Five times we read the same cry from God's people. "There's no one to comfort me." No one can make it any better. And can you feel the distress, the desolation, the torment? No matter where she looks, there's no one who can deal with her sadness. And into that situation, can you hear the words of hope from the Lord Jesus Christ? "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Wouldn't to have heard those words been like music in Israel's ears, like sunshine after a storm? See, in the book of Lamentations, the people of God have realized that their problem is their sin. They know that it's their sin that has severed their relationship with God. Look again at verse 20. "See, O Lord, how distressed I am within. I'm in torment within. And in my heart I'm disturbed. Why? For I have been most rebellious." Let's be sure we realize this is not just about a people who lived 600 years before Jesus Christ. The exile actually is everyone's problem. The Lord is angry with our sin too. And just as the people of God were removed from him physically, as it were, away from Jerusalem, away from the temple, the house of the Lord, so our sin also spiritually separates us from him. No one put it more clearly than Isaiah. Now come back with me, if you will, to Isaiah 59 and verse 2. It's page 745 in the church Bibles. Isaiah puts it so clearly what our sin does for us, or does to us. Page 745, Isaiah 59, verse 2. See what he says? "Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins has hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." It's very interesting. People often say to me, "You know, I've tried to pray, but it feels as if my prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. As if they're not getting through." Well, if that's your experience, here may be the reason why. Verse 2 of Isaiah 59, "Your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face so that he will not hear." Yes, your sins are like a ceiling that stops your prayers getting through to him. See, just like the people of God in exile, we too are separated from the Lord. That's what sin does. Separated so that he will not hear us. And so the cry of Lamentations is, who can we turn to then? Who can comfort us? See, if our great problem is we're separated from the Lord, who's going to sort that one out? Well, it sounds such a desperate cry, but when we hear the words of Jesus, And when we hear why he came and understand why he came, we begin to see that our mourning for our sin is not without hope. Indeed, mourning for our sin is the way to forgiveness. For blessed are those who mourn, said Jesus, for they will be comforted. Of course, the truth is most people don't mourn their sin today. At best, people are sorry for the mess that their sin causes. And at worst, they actually boast about sin. We see our attitude to sin is the benchmark of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Have you noticed it? People who are far from God really don't care that they're sinners. They don't care about their sin. But frighteningly, that can even be the attitude among God's own people. Oh, the opening chapters of Isaiah show us very clearly why the exile came upon God's people. Will you flick back in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 1 now? Page 685. And we'll see here why Israel was taken into exile in the first place. And we'll see their attitude to sin. Page 685, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4. See what Isaiah says? Our sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption, they've forsaken the Lord. They've spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. See, that actually is a great description of what sin really is, turning our back on the Lord. And their lifestyle demonstrated that they had done that. As we look through these early chapters of Isaiah now, notice the rebellious lifestyle and notice how contemporary it all is. Look at Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 21, just over the page. Verse 21. And see how contemporary this is. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. See, a nation which once used to pride itself on decency, on law and order, has become a nation of immorality, almost of anarchy. Sounds a bit contemporary, doesn't it? Murder, you see, in verse 21 is so commonplace it doesn't even make the headlines anymore. I can remember as a little boy really being shocked when murder hit the news. I was born in 62. I remember stories in the 60s when I was just a little boy of somebody being murdered. It really shocked me. Well, now I'm surprised if I watch the news and there isn't any mention of murder on the streets. Look at verse 23 of Isaiah 1. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They don't defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. See, why are we so surprised when our politicians are accused of being paid off, of bought off? Why was the Cash for Questions scandal a few years ago such big news? It's been happening since Isaiah's day, you see. Your rulers are rebels. They love bribes, chase after gifts. And verse 23, your rulers don't defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. It sounds again like our society. The helpless and underprivileged of society are ignored. One-parent families are accused of milking the system. The government sets up a lottery to help good causes, but the proceeds are wasted on failed projects rather than being given to alleviate real need. Isn't that right? See, all this is going on in Isaiah's day. It's going on in our day today. And all this going on is a demonstration of how far we are from the Lord. And what is the attitude of these people, and we'll see of our people too, over sin? Look at chapter 3 and verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They don't hide it. Isn't that what we find in our society today? People are actually proud of sin. The famous don't even blush as they speak of their sin. So what do we find on the front page of the Mirror over the summer? Julia Carling, I'm pregnant. 3 a.m. exclusive. It's rather sad that a newspaper has an exclusive as pathetic as that. But do you want to hear what was said on page 19? I'm really delighted, cooed Julia last night. And then it goes on to say, being a thoroughly modern couple, Julia, 34, and Sony boss Rob have no plans to wed and will continue to live together at his home in St John's Wood, North London. I better not shout too loud, they're not so far away. Now, I'm not particularly having a go at Julia Carling, I'm just making the point, you see. We parade our sin, we're not bothered by it anymore. Get a bunch of guys together, you'll see them parading their sin. Young men bragging about their sexual conquests, that's what they do, isn't it? And they do that in the office. Or in the pub, they proudly tell of the way they've cheated in their work, the dodgy deals, pulling the wool over the managing director's eyes. It's all there, you see, chapter 3, verse 9. They parade their sin like Sodom. They don't hide it. And what about the Stephen Lawrence case? You know, the young black guy brutally murdered in a racial attack. The murderers have still not been brought to justice, as far as I know. But those who were accused and tried, but I must say were acquitted, you know why they were brought to trial? Because allegedly, I underline the word allegedly, in the pub, they were boasting of stabbing a black man. Now, it's shocking, but it's not unbelievable, is it? Because we know people do boast about their sin. That's quite believable. They don't hide it, verse 9. They parade their sin like Sodom. See, people who are far from God feel no shame. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. And remember, here we're looking at the people of God. We're not even looking outside. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty. I love this verse. Walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Well, we see it today, women flirting. Walking along the high street on a Saturday night, dressed in clothes which leave nothing to the imagination. Skirts so short, well, I've seen belts that are thicker. And who are the heroes of a society far from God? Well, look at chapter 5 and verse 22. Who are the heroes in a society far from God? 5:22. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks. Yeah, the heroes of a society far from God are those who are champions at drinking. Those who can down 5 pints in 48 seconds. Oh, we love them. Oh, they're great. Think of the newspaper business that I used to work in. As I would go into the advertising department, a department pretty much full of very attractive young women, they would regularly be bragging about their night of drunkenness the night before. Well, maybe you find that in your office as well. See, check it out. Many of our society's heroes are those who get stoned, aren't they? You know, who are our heroes? The rock stars spend most of their time with their brain frazzled one way or another. But they're our heroes. We love them. That's what verse 22 of chapter 5 is saying. Now, do you see, those who are far from God don't mourn their sin. They're proud of it. That's what Isaiah tells us. But make no mistake, our sin separates us from the Lord. And being proud of it leaves us separated from him. You see, if it's sin that gets us in a mess with God, it's our attitude to sin that determines whether we stay in a mess with God. And that surely is Jesus' point as we go back now to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, page 968 as we close. See, this is Jesus' point. What is your attitude to sin? No, we all sin. We're all in the same boat. What is your attitude to it? Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn their sin, for they will be comforted. See, citizens of the kingdom of heaven are not those who are perfect, but those who learn to hate their sin. Those who hate their sin and mourn their sin because they know their sin separates them from the Lord. So people who mourn their sin who are blessed, you see, in verse 4. And the word blessed here, as we saw last week, describes the people God is pleased with. Yeah, God is pleased with those who mourn their sin. For it's in mourning our sin rather than being proud of it, being so deeply concerned that our sin has separated us from the Lord, it's then that we return to him. And he's pleased with us when we do that. As we return to him, we find the comfort that only can come through him. For they shall be comforted, verse 4, it's emphatic. It's they and they alone will be comforted. The comfort of forgiveness comes only through Jesus Christ, no one else. So what about you? Have you ever mourned your sin? Mourned because you realize that your sin has separated you from God? Or is sin to you something that's really not that bad? You know, just a little bit of grown-up naughtiness, like cream cakes, naughty but nice. Well, you see, the frightening thing about this is if you have never mourned your sin, then you're not a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Because you remember from last week, verses 3 and verse 10, they end the same way, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the kingdom of heaven sandwich. This is actually teaching who's in the kingdom of heaven. And as I said last week, looking at this at lunchtime service is not a case of preaching to the converted. Jesus was addressing his disciples here in verses 1 and 2. See, his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. This is how we live as citizens of God's kingdom. You may consider yourself a follower of Jesus. You may call yourself a Christian, but if sin doesn't bother you, then you're not a part of the kingdom of heaven. And let's be sure that we don't confuse mourning with regret. There's nothing particularly Christian about regretting our actions. I can think of a particular time when, again, I was in the newspaper business and a friend of mine at work, as I walked into it, he looked so dour. He looked so dreadful. He was engaged to be married, and we found a bit of time to talk later on that morning. And as we chatted, tears ran down his face, and he told me that he picked up a girl at the pub and slept with her. Well, as we chatted, what was most striking was not that he was cut up about what he'd done, but that he was distraught that his fiancée might find out. Well, finance is probably true, isn't it? That his fiancée might find out that the girl that he'd slept with may try and see him again and that she'd find out. He didn't mourn his sin. He simply feared the consequences. Now, don't confuse regret with mourning over sin. And finally, will you not go away today thinking that it really doesn't matter too much? You see, Jesus teaches later on in Matthew's Gospel that mourning our sin now is really crucial. He says, mourn now and be comforted, or mourn later and be bereaved forever. See, let's close with Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30, page 993. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. The context here is Jesus speaking of the day when he will return to wrap up history as we know it. And as I read this verse, notice that there is mourning, but there is no comfort now. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. At that time, when Jesus returns, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. No mention of them being comforted. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. You see, when Jesus Christ returns, the nations will mourn because they will be confronted with their sin on that day. But they will not be comforted because then it will be too late. They'll mourn and they will die spiritually for all eternity. So take the warning, see the horror, mourn your sin now, for blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Comforted now and for all eternity. Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, we confess to you that we, both as individuals and as a nation, are very laissez-faire about sin. We recognize that it's too easy to be proud of sin rather than to mourn it. And so we ask you, those of us who are real Christians today, to say, yes, we want to mourn our sin because we realize it's awful and it separates us from you. And for those who are not yet Christians, Lord, we pray that you would give them the courage to begin to mourn their sin, to start the Christian life by running to the Lord Jesus and knowing the comfort that only he can give. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.